When I started out as a pastor, one thing that I didn't really know that I was getting myself into was the sharing or bearing of many people's heaviest burdens in life. I didn't know how much of my work would be tied up in sorrowful situations, walking with people, walking with you through things like heartache, conflict, loss, unemployment, divorce, addictions, abuse, struggles with sin, sickness, and of course, our final enemy of death. Now, don't get me wrong, I'm not complaining. It's been a great honor of my life to be entrusted with entering into others' griefs. I just didn't know to expect so much sorrow. I didn't anticipate how heavy that could be at times. I think that I underestimated just how fallen or broken our world still is. Some days it weighs me down. Like my own sorrows alone are often heavy enough. But I know that I'm not alone in feeling this way. Because some of you work in fields that deal with all kinds of deep human sorrows. And some of your own lives have been touched by these things again and again. So, in lives that are full of unexpectedly heavy sorrows, how can we carry it all and persevere? Or, taking it a step further, given all the Bible tells us about joy, how can we have joy? How do we gain and maintain joy amidst so much sorrow in life? I believe Jesus wants this for us. He anticipates sorrow, yet advocates for incredible joy. Al Mohler once said that for the Christian, optimism is naive, but pessimism is atheistic. And that's always stuck with me. We're not to be naive about how hard life can be. Yet, if Christ is king, giving into pessimism is always inappropriate. Would you believe that joy, true joy, is available even to you today? Let's see if Jesus can convince us of this. All right, please open with me to John chapter 16 in the Bible. John 16. We spent the last few months going deep into what is called Jesus' farewell discourse. It's a pivotal message given in private to his closest friends right before his death. And as we often observe, someone's last words can be quite significant, revealing what's most important to someone. So what did Jesus care most deeply about, needing to communicate to his friends? It's striking, as we read through this, how concerned Jesus was for his disciples rather than for himself. And this whole section started out fittingly, saying, this is back in chapter 13, that Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, and having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And this message has been an expression of his amazing love for them. Here in verse 6 of chapter 16, Jesus recognized how sorrow had gripped their hearts. And so Jesus was trying to lift their spirits. But sadly, they still just weren't getting it. Follow along from verse 16. And he says, "A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while, and you will see me." So some of his disciples said to one another, "What is this that he says to us? A little while and you will not see me. And again, a little while and you will see me. And because I am going to the Father." So they were saying, What does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves, what I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again, a little while and you will see me? Now this all adds to the unflattering picture of the disciples. Right? How did they not get it yet? Even right before Jesus' death and resurrection, they're still mystified. And while John admits that they didn't know what he was talking about, he highlights Jesus knowing what they wanted to ask before they even asked it. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them. Now, in these verses, Jesus predicts the gospel events, saying how in just a bit they wouldn't see him, referring to his death and burial. He'd be gone, out of sight, in a tomb. And then, in a little while, they'd see him again, implying that his death wouldn't be the end. He would rise again and be seen by them. But notice, what three words are repeated more than anything so far? A little while. Seven times, actually, in these verses. A little while. And Jesus responds to their confusion by explaining what would happen in that little while. Verse 20. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. So the disciples weren't completely out to lunch for being sad. And Jesus actually says their sorrow was a certainty. This is going to happen. But it wouldn't last long. And I'm convinced that what happened to Jesus' first disciples stands as a model for us, in that believers' sorrow is always short-lived. Our sorrow is real, but temporary. Believers' sorrow, in the grand scheme of things, is always short-lived. Again in verse 20, truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. Well, that's comforting. That really gives us something to look forward to. But when would that happen? The cross, right? At the cross, this is when it would happen. After Jesus died, his followers would weep and lament and be sorrowful. Their friend, rabbi, and leader looked to be gone for good. And the way he went, too. Beaten, bloodied, mutilated, humiliated. Like crucifixion was meant for movements in the day, it was meant as a disincentive. Give up the cause, or you're next. It sent a message to anyone associated with Jesus. You've lost. See, the world, standing opposed to God, wanted God's son dead and gone. They despised him. He was a threat to them. They hated his message. So Jesus predicted, you know, when they succeed at disposing of me, they will rejoice. Have you ever thought about how Jesus' opponents must have felt on Good Friday? The Jewish leaders must have gone home really happy. He's gone. Best Passover ever. Many of the Roman authorities were probably relieved, if a bit uneasy. At least we don't have to deal with that Jewish issue anymore. It's done. And I always picture the kingdom of hell, the devil and his demons celebrating. The serpent had finally struck the heel of the seed of the woman. At one time, Jesus had refused to bow down and worship the devil. You can imagine the devil going, now, look who's talking now. He's done for. And all this would happen the very next day. Jesus' disciples were going to hit rock bottom, devastated, while their enemies taunt and gloat and party. But, oh, how the tables would turn. Said, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When would that happen? In a little while. 3 days later, in fact, Jesus would rise again, revealing that what looked like utter defeat was actually the greatest victory of all time. The disciples didn't know when this turnaround would happen. I'm sure that they doubted it would. But Jesus promised their sorrow would be short-lived and ultimately transform into joy. So the question was, would they believe what Jesus was telling them? And will we? Because even with Jesus risen from the dead, we still face plenty of sorrow. And God is clearly okay with his people going through seasons of grief and lament. And he's okay with them, with these seasons, because he uses them in our lives for good, and because they're invariably temporary. Like I've said, I would have said that this part of John 16 only applied to his first disciples and not to us, except that the rest of Scripture portrays all our sufferings as short-lived too. There are times when our sorrows threaten to overwhelm us, when evil seems to get the last laugh, most notably when we get sick and die, just like everyone else in the world. I think of David lamenting in Psalm 42. My tears have been my food day and night. Well, they say to me all the day long, where is your God? But if you are a believer in Christ, even when death approaches us or our loved ones, because of Christ's resurrection, there's a resurrection waiting us as well. And life goes by fast, especially in light of eternity. So in a little while, we too will see Christ ourselves, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. In other words, our sorrow will turn to joy. Are we anticipating this? Or as 2 Timothy 4 puts it, are we loving his appearing? Over the next 2.5 weeks, we'll be doing a series of messages that are meant to stir up our anticipation for Christ's coming, for his second advent, if you will. But you may not believe me that your sorrows will be short-lived, especially if they are ones that have seemed to stretch on forever. Like, how could I characterize chronic pain, relational trauma, lifelong grief over losing someone precious to you as short-lived? But I'm not trying to minimize anything here or downplay what you've experienced. 2 Corinthians 4, go-to passage, is realistic. It says, we are afflicted in every way. It happens, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. But then it talks about knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. And that changes everything. The conclusion. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light, momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Did you notice there what our sufferings are called? Light, momentary affliction. From a human perspective, our sorrows are heavy and long-lasting. But from heaven's perspective, light, momentary, short-lived. Compared to the glory that's awaiting us on the other side, it's next to nothing. Weeping may tarry for the night, but joy comes with the morning. And it's the same pattern everywhere in Scripture. Believers will suffer, but suffering will end. And when it does, it will be replaced with joy. Joy. And we're going to learn several key truths about joy here in Jesus' words. First of all, that believers' joy, so we talked about believers' sorrow, now believers' joy arises from Jesus' risen presence. Believers, you could say invincible joy, arises from Jesus' risen presence. The resurrection would be the catalyst here. As he says, you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. And spoiler alert, this happened. Exactly. John 20:20, just a couple pages from now, will tell us that the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you this. Is Jesus still alive today? He's still risen today? Amen. And is he with us still? Amen. He promised he would be with us always, even to the end, which means that our greatest source of joy, where it arises from, is still in full operation in 2025. Right. Jesus likens what was going to happen to a baby being born. In verse 21. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Now, having been with my wife through the birth of our 6 children, I can testify this is true. Right. That when a woman goes into labor, there is anguish, agony, especially without an epidural. And it's not usually just an hour. Like this, Jesus says her hour has come. That just means the time has come, okay? Kids, let's just say you owe your mom big time for bringing life to you. She should have free massages and chocolate for life from you. But after the most excruciating hours or days of her life, if all goes well, she gets to hold a precious little baby in her arms. And notice, she somehow, some way, smiles for the camera. It's not just that her pain is gone. It's actually not usually gone. It's that the new life makes it all totally worth it. She might as well not remember her anguish anymore, as it gives way to joy. And Jesus promises, verse 22, so also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. So the anguish of Jesus' death would give way to the joy of new resurrection life. You might say, one scholar said, the troubles of our lives are pregnant with potential joy. And this joy, Jesus says, will never be taken away. It's untakeable, unshakable. In other words, Jesus' resurrection should give his people invincible joy. Because no matter what else happens, really, no matter what else happens, his resurrection means that some things are certain. It means that Jesus is king and his kingdom will come. A new creation is coming. It means that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted and our salvation is secured. It means death is defeated and will not be our end. We too will rise. And it means that we are not abandoned in our present sufferings because Jesus is alive and his spirit is in us. Listen, financial ruin, food insecurity, hostility, hurricanes, car wrecks, or cancer can't take any of that away. They can take other things, like superficial glibness away. They can't take away, they can't rob us of true Christ-centered resurrection joy. Do you know this joy? Because it can be yours today if only you have Christ. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He took them to the cross, and now he offers us his joy. The sorrow and shame of our sin can turn into the joy of forgiveness and new life. You'll never earn it, and you can't deserve it, but by grace you can receive it today. So won't you? But we wonder, does this mean that Christians must always be happy or cheerful, bubbly, chipper? No. This is not some emotional manipulation that you have to force yourself to feel happy. I've been enjoying a book by Brent Hansen called Life is Hard, God is Good, Let's Dance. And in the book, he talks a lot about joy. How we live in a world of anxiety and anger, and if you're not anxious or angry, people will suspect that you're willfully ignorant. And sticking your head in the sand, pretending like all the big issues don't exist. But our world doesn't factor in God-given joy. Hansen quotes Dallas Willard's definition of joy, that joy is not a passing sensation of pleasure, but a pervasive sense of well-being. Not a passing sensation of pleasure, but a pervasive sense of well-being. Like, it is well with my soul. Then he explains, no matter what happens, that sense of well-being is there. It might seem impossible or even crazy to live this way in a world of anger and anxiety, but I want you to know that it's possible. And not only that, I want you to know that joy is quite reasonable in light of reality properly understood. In light of reality properly understood. That's the key. In other words, if Jesus describes reality as it really is, and I believe he does, joy isn't just a possibility. It's a certainty. It's an inevitability, an invincibility. However, we don't necessarily always feel that sense of pervasive well-being. Might sing that we've got joy like a fountain. but our fountain is sputtering or running dry. What do we do then? Well, remembering that sorrow is temporary and that Christ is risen is a great start. But there's something else we can do, which Jesus brings up next. And that's to ask or pray. See, believers' joy is filled by the Father's favor. You could say our joy is completed. It's topped up, filled up by the loving favor God the Father shows us. Look at verse 23. It says, "In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you." Now, that is the third such promise Jesus gave that night in this very talk. We ought to pay attention. And as we've clarified, every time he's made these huge promises, no, it's not an absolute promise. God will not give just answer prayers that are outside his will or things that will ultimately harm us. He isn't our genie who will just dole out whatever we wish for. But instead of focusing on the caveats here, focus on God's disposition and desire to bless us. He wants to give us everything that is best for us according to his will. He doesn't want to make us cautious in prayer. He wants to make us bold to ask for anything, anything of him. But we need to be asking him. We need to be asking in Jesus' name, which means to ask on his authority, based on who he is, according to his purposes. It's like saying, "Father, Jesus made it possible for me to approach you. It's like he gave me his access card. So I come before you in his name." Verse 24, "Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full." And so we see that prayer is a vital source of joy. Answered prayer is awesome, absolutely. But I think there's something more foundational, deeper, underneath here that produces joy. And that's the gracious favor of our Heavenly Father. Knowing that we have a relationship with God Himself. Knowing that we have the right to come before him anytime for anything. And knowing that because of Jesus, God will always hear us and he will always care for us. Every Christmas, little kids worry about whether or not they're on Santa's good or naughty list. Because that'll supposedly determine the quantity and quality of the gifts they get. God is not like Santa. Giving gifts or answering requests based on how good we are. In Christ and in his perfect righteousness, we are forever on the good list. So we can pray knowing that we are now always in the Father's good graces because of Christ. So may we grow in consistent and confident prayer. There's nothing quite like it that can sustain our hearts in suffering. And when we grasp what a privilege prayer actually is, I think it sparks joy. I think that's what this says here. Like, why starve yourself of what can fill you with joy? Ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. By the way, it's not that Jesus forces his Father to like us. The Father already loves us. Look at verse 25. It says, "I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day, you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. He was like, I'm not actually going to promise that I'm going to pass your request on to the Father. I could keep going. Father, bless so-and-so. Do it for me, because I love them. But I don't need to do that. The Father himself is predisposed to love you and bless you. And he sees and knows how you love me, how you believe in me. So you ought to believe that he loves you and wants to answer your prayers. That's what Jesus is saying. And can you see how this knowledge, if we believe this, this trust can fill us with joy? Man, if others may hate me, I may be sick, I may have a ton of heartache right now, but if the Father truly loves me, who can be against me? How could I ever despair? And then verse 28 is such a succinct synopsis of Jesus' mission on earth from birth to ascension. He says, I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I'm leaving the world and going to the Father. The disciples thought, finally, he's speaking English. Or Aramaic. At last, you're giving it to us straight. His disciples said, verse 29, ah, now you are speaking plainly and not using figurative speech. Now we know that you know all things and do not need anyone to question you. This is why we believe that you came from God. Did they actually finally understand? Not so sure. Did they really believe now? Maybe. It's hard to know Jesus' tone in response here, but his prediction was dire. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Behold, the hour is coming. Indeed, it has come when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. No, Jesus. How could we? He was like, you believe? You're all about to jump ship, abandoning me to save your own skins. I think I'd have felt some emotional whiplash here. Things are going to get tough, but your sorrow will turn to joy. The Father loves you dearly, but you're all going to fail miserably. And yet, there's something super encouraging about all this. Yes, they would fail to stand with Jesus at his darkest hour, but he knew this was coming, and he still chose to stand with them and reassure them, I will see you again. I know you do love me. You have believed in me. Like, their faith may have been fragile, yet Jesus spoke kindly of them, kindly to them. And he wanted them to know before they fell that God truly loved them. The Father loves you. Know that, believer? That before you stumble, you're secure in God's love. And even after you fail or fall short, that doesn't change. He sees whatever small or weak faith we have, and he loves us there to the end. Jesus also didn't want his disciples to worry about him. Verse 32 finished, yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. So their scattering would afflict but not crush him, perplex but not drive him to despair, because the Father wasn't going to scatter. And that would be enough for now. And the same Father who wouldn't abandon Jesus will never abandon any of his children. Even in light of their looming failure, Jesus wanted to strengthen their hearts, ending his farewell discourse on an epic high note. Look at verse 33. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart. I have overcome the world. Take heart, put other ways. Be of good cheer. Be encouraged. Be at peace. Rejoice. Why? Because Jesus has already overcome the world and all that we go through in it. So, joy begins with Jesus' risen presence. It fills up through the Father's ongoing favor. And what does this joy do? It brings us peace because of Jesus' triumph. The point, the believer's joy brings peace now because Jesus wins. Believer's joy brings peace to us now because Jesus wins, both in the past and in the future for us. I have said these things to you, that in me you may have peace. He wanted them unshakable and assured, deeply at peace in their souls. The only place to find that kind of peace was in him. That in me you may have peace. In contrast, in the world, they would never find true peace. You aware of that? The things of this world will all fail to deliver on what they promise. Comfort, security, pleasure, happiness. In the world, all Jesus' disciples will find is the opposite of peace. In the world, you will have tribulation or trouble, trials, sorrows, suffering, difficulties. We shouldn't be surprised by sorrow. Jesus said it would happen for now. However, we can have this invincible joy in the middle of our temporary sorrows because we know the end of the story. Jesus comes out on top, and we're with him. In the world, you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world, or conquered the world. Brant Hansen comments on this verse. Says, I believe we lack joy not because we now know too much, but because we know too little. Or we've forgotten what we know. Jesus basically said, yes, I know you'll have problems. I know. But here's some additional information that might interest you. Something I know, but you don't. If we believe what Jesus believes, we'll have a sense of well-being or joy no matter what. Yes, pain is real. Suffering is real, but in Jesus' worldview, despair is not the deepest reality. We know it as a fleeting thing. It's joy that underpins everything. It's the deepest note that rings through our lives, even in tragedy. Like, what was it that Jesus knew that his disciples didn't yet? That he was hashtag winning. At the cross, the decisive battle would be waged and won. And despite appearances, it wasn't the devil or the world that won that day. Right? The victor was the lamb being slain, the one destroying the works of the devil, the one disarming the rulers and authorities and putting them to open shame. His victory was cemented when he conquered the grave. But Jesus claimed this victory in the present tense the night before he died. Take heart, I have overcome the world. It was a foregone conclusion. Jesus was going to overcome. Like, imagine the difference it would make if we knew certain things in advance. Right? Say, If we knew spoilers for a gripping book or a suspenseful show, if we knew how the story ends, it would take away all the suspense, which may not actually be a good thing in a fictional story. But in real life, to be freed from anxiety and fear over what might happen, I'd take that. Think of this fall as the Blue Jays made their run at a baseball championship. Now, this will take some imagination, but imagine that the good guys actually won. And imagine that you were somehow informed in advance that that would happen. How would you then approach the game? You wouldn't be like the rest of us, nervous agony on the edge of our seats, biting fingernails, heart racing. Like, you might have actually gone to bed. Anytime the good guys struck out or made a mistake, it wouldn't bother you. You could smile, sit back, knowing it'll all work out in the end, somehow. In other words, knowing the final outcome would completely transform your experience. When we know that Christ has overcome the world, it transforms how we live in the world now. We don't need to fear every twist and turn on the stage of culture, politics, or history. We can accept the strikeouts and struggles as part and parcel of life here and now. And while we can rightly lament our losses and griefs, even that sorrow is transformed because we know it'll all work out in the end. And get this, that those who are in Christ share in Christ's victory, even now. Think about it. Sin no longer controls us. Satan no longer rules us. The world no longer owns us. And death will no longer hold us. Jesus overcame, and in him we too have overcome. Romans 8:37, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. We don't have the power to beat the world, but Christ did, and we have him. So take heart. Take heart. Jesus wins. I hope you leave here today with a pervasive sense of well-being. I hope you leave with peace and joy in your heart. We can smile and laugh, even if through tears. May we all rejoice in the Lord today. As J.C. Ryle concludes, let us lean back our souls on these comfortable words and take courage. The sorrows and losses and crosses and disappointments of our life may often make us feel sorely cast down, but let them only make us tighten our hold on Christ. On Christ, who said, in the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Let's pray. Father, we come before you boldly, and we ask that you would fill our hearts with peace that surpasses understanding. Fill us with joy that can't be explained if Jesus is not alive. Lord, may we rest on you, cling to Christ ever more so every day as we see the day approaching. Lord, we look to you now, in Jesus' name, amen.